As we continue to study through the sacraments of the church, this morning we will be considering the Lord's Supper, and I would ask you to turn, first of all, with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and skipping down to verse 23, this is a very familiar passage to us since this is the passage I read every Sunday just prior to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." And then one additional passage of Scripture to put this into its proper perspective. Will you please turn back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, this is that very familiar and famous passage of the Apostle Paul, when we see how the Old Testament was given to us as an example. Beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and did not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have the most intimate expression of the relationship between the believer and the believer's Redeemer. It is very similar to the wedding ceremony, in which two parties swear their friendship and fidelity to each other and promise to do everything they can to live their lives in wedded bliss as long as they both shall live. Yes, it takes resolve. It takes absolute dedication and commitment to that prospect in order for two sinful people to be able to stay together in the bonds of holy marriage in happiness. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it too is a picture of our becoming one with Him. And we essentially do become one with Him as we commune with Him by faith. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we touch Him and taste Him and we take Him to ourselves. It is similar in every respect to the intimacy of marriage. And so too, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are swearing fidelity to each other. We are swearing our allegiance, our devotion to each other. Our commitment. In verse 20 of chapter 11, we see that this sacrament is called the Lord's Supper. And in verse 21 of chapter 10, it's called the Lord's Table. It is identified, it is designated as something peculiar and particular. When you have been working hard outside or on some project, you work up a sweat, you get dirty, and you're called for dinner, the first thing you must do is make yourself presentable. You have to go and wash. Perhaps you have to change your clothes. If you've been working on a car, you're not going to sit down with greasy clothes at the dinner table. And this is certainly the case when you have been invited to a friend's house or you go out to dinner on some special occasion. The more special the event, the greater are our preparations beforehand. And this being the Lord's table that we come to indicates the kind of reverence with which we ought to approach it. We ought certainly not to come with indifference or apathy. Rather, we should come with hearts and minds prepared with reverence and solemn devotion, because what we partake of in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper contains holy mysteries. Jesus incarnate, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law and held captive by their sin all their lives. When you are invited to a wedding reception, you don't show up in blue jeans and t-shirts. Unless it's LaGrange, maybe. But you wear your nice clothes. Sometimes you'll even go out and buy a new outfit so that you're properly dressed and you can feel comfortable in such a setting. Similarly, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we must come with careful preparation, not only outwardly, but especially inwardly. As a slovenly appearance would indicate disrespect to the bride and groom at a wedding, so too it would show disrespect at the Lord's Supper. If a wedding would indicate that we need to dress carefully, how much more so when we come to the Lord's Supper? But whereas the bride and the groom can only look on the outward appearance to judge the sincerity of those who come to celebrate with them, the Lord is able to see our hearts. And so we need to prepare our hearts with careful, holy meditation and consideration. We need to keep in mind that the Lord's Supper is, as one of the early church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, said, the dreadful table of the Lord. For those who come unworthily to eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, it is a table of judgment, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 11. And to those who come and eat and drink unworthily, to them it truly is a dreadful table. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we must come armed with the mindset that it's both a royal feast and a spiritual feast. It's royal because it's the Lord's Supper. The Lord, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He is higher than any royalty that can exist in this earthly sphere. It is spiritual in that we have demonstrated, represented for us in the elements of the Lord's Supper, both natures of Christ. He is both God and man, and these two natures united together were necessary in order that full atonement could be made for our sin. And the fact that it is called communion shows, first of all, that it is for believers only. Because believers only can have communion with Christ in these holy mysteries. Communion is based on union. Faith alone gives us union with Christ, and our ability to have communion with His body and blood is on the basis of faith alone. The act of marriage is between married people only. When the act occurs outside of those bonds of marriage, it is not the act of marriage, it's something else. It's infidelity, it's adultery. And the absurdity of it is seen in the fact that the thing that it ought to represent is most painfully missing. And that is the unalterable commitment between the two parties in the marriage. Strangers may drink of the cup, but no matter how hard they try to pretend, the heart is never shared if there is no marriage. That only happens when it's a marriage. The conjugal sharing in marriage satisfies. The conjugal sharing outside of the bonds of marriage exaggerates the emptiness. And so too in the Lord's Supper. For the believer, there is the rest and the satisfaction that follows the Lord's Supper, where we know that Jesus died for me. My sins have been atoned for. We're convinced of it. But for the unbeliever, if they participate in the Lord's Supper, there is only a screaming emptiness. And then secondly, the fact that it is called communion also shows that it is a bond of love. It is a bond of unity and charity that ought to be shared among Christians. As we read in chapter 10 and in verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." In order for it to be communion, there must be union, and it must be a loving union. As St. Augustine said, "You brag of your faith, but show me your faith by your love to the saints." Well, what is the Lord's Supper? It is a visible sermon where the crucified Christ is set before us in these physical, visible elements. It's a sacrament of the New Testament whereby receiving these holy elements of bread and wine, our communion with Christ is signified to us and also sealed up as well. It is a sacrament that's divinely instituted whereby giving and receiving bread and wine, His death is demonstrated, and the worthy receivers by faith are made partakers of His body and blood. And we recognize that with that also is sealed up to us all the benefits that flow from Christ's atoning sacrifice. To understand it most clearly, let's consider the institution of it for a moment. We read that Jesus took the bread. The host at a feast is the one who indicates the rules of the feast. No one starts eating until the host, the master of the feast, gives the indication that it's time to eat. He also gives the rules for the eating, which ones are served first, where you're to sit. It was the Lord Jesus who took the bread. He's the only one who is fit to institute a sacrament, and he is the one who gives it its virtue and its blessing. By his taking the bread, Jesus showed that he was consecrating these elements. He was setting them apart for a particular holy use. And as he consecrated the bread, so too ought we to make every effort to consecrate our hearts before we take the bread. How devilish for us to come to the Lord's Supper with our hearts filled with envy and pride, with malice and bitterness, or even carelessness. That's how Judas came, the betrayer of our Lord. Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it. And this is another aspect of his consecrating it. What Jesus blesses is blessed. There is nothing Jesus blesses that remains unblessed. It cannot be otherwise. In the course of our lives, we eat lots of meals. We eat breakfasts and lunches and dinners. Sadly, we have this thing that's become common in our day, which is known as the continental breakfast. Sad affair that passes for a meal, really. These hotels that boast that they include a continental breakfast, really, they are bragging of nothing much of the time. One of the saddest things I ever witnessed in going to the lobby to get my fair share of the continental breakfast was something that looked like nothing more than bubble gum machines. And they had these clear plastic containers with what I assume was cereal in them, and you would put your bowl in it and rotate the handle and this dry stuff would come out. But these things didn't even have the advantage, the benefit of being packaged in a nice box like our breakfast cereals with the host of smiling, happy faces. It was a pathetic affair, and yet it's still some kind of a meal. We have business lunches and business dinners. We have award dinners and birthday dinners. We have rehearsal dinners and wedding reception dinners, and some of these are set apart with a greater degree of significance than others, but none can compare to the Lord's Supper. Although it is not sumptuous in terms of its variety, it far surpasses all other dinners in terms of what it recognizes. Jesus took the bread. He blessed it, and then he broke it. And afterwards, he also poured out the wine. And in those two acts, the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine, he signified to us the agony and the humiliation which he was shortly about to suffer, that his body would be broken and pierced and his blood would flow. And this we remember as being necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would escape the coming judgment of God upon all unbelief. The atonement that Jesus offered was a substitutionary atonement. It was not an atonement that he had to offer for himself. Not any aspect of it applied to him. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. And then he distributed the elements to his disciples. And this speaks to us, it demonstrates to us that Christ communicates to his beloved followers all of the benefits that he secured. He did not give these elements to any but his followers. There's no evidence for sure that Judas was there for the supper, but many theologians believe he was dismissed prior to the eating of it. The only indication we have, look with me if you would for a minute, is John 13, that he may have been present. John 13 and skipping down to verse 21. And Jesus, when he had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simeon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And so even if Judas ate the bread, which there is no indication, he was given the piece of bread. We don't see that he participated in it, but even if he did participate in the Lord's Supper, it was not a blessing to him. He may have received this particular element of the Lord's Supper, but he most certainly did not receive the blessing that goes with it, for he went out, and after he betrayed Jesus, we know that he went into the field and he hung himself. For Judas, it is clear that if he did eat the supper, all it served to do was he ate and drank condemnation to himself. And after Jesus took the bread, blessed the bread, broke the bread, and distributed it to his disciples, he said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given up for you." And here we see the incredible mystic union between Christ and his saints. As the food is eaten and it becomes one with the eater, so too by eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood spiritually, we become one with him. We partake of his merits and graces and are mystically one with them. As eating and drinking temporal physical food is pleasurable, it's one of the sources of our greatest earthly delight, so too is our feasting on Christ through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Not only is our eating pleasurable and delightful to us, but it's nourishing as well. And so, when we feast on Christ in the Lord's Supper, we remember his goodness. We see the incredible goodness of God in that as we fell by taking and eating the forbidden fruit, so we are recovered by taking and eating the fruit of the food of promise. As Thomas Watson said, we died by eating the tree of knowledge and we live by eating the tree of life. In instituting the supper, Jesus used these words, "This is my body." These words have been the source and subject of a great deal of controversy over the centuries. The papists hold to the concept of transubstantiation, which means that after the consecration, where the priest utters the words over the elements, "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body," they believe that the elements of the supper are actually turned into the body and blood of Christ. We would say that we receive Christ spiritually. They would say that they receive Christ's body carnally. But this is contrary to Scripture, which says that in Acts chapter 3, the heavens must receive the body of Christ until the restoration or the restitution of all things. Christ's body is a carnal body. It cannot be in two places at one time. Even the man whom the Roman Catholics believed to be their greatest theologian, Thomas Aquinas, said it is not possible by any miracle that a body should be locally in two places at once. And so too we deny this as an impossibility. That Jesus is right now, he was received back into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father until the restoration of all things. This ordinance of the Lord's Supper is appointed to confirm our faith. Christ sets these elements before us in order that by these signs our faith would be strengthened. As faith comes by hearing, so it is confirmed by seeing Christ crucified. Not that we re-crucify Christ every time we partake of the Lord's Supper like the Romanists say, but we remember Christ's crucifixion, the benefits that he secured for us through it. And this sacrament is not only a sign that represents Christ, but it becomes a seal that confirms our interest in him. It seals up to us the blessings that Jesus secured when we receive them by faith. That's how we are worthy receivers. And then the end of this sacrament is in order to inflame our hearts with greater love to the unseen Christ. When we remember the passion of our dear Lord, his suffering and his humiliation, how can we say other than, look how deeply our Lord loved us? Only a dead person could see our Savior die and not be moved to heart sickness and sadness and pity. Truly, only those who are dead in their trespasses and sins can see it and not be moved. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this ongoing reminder to us of our participation in the benefits that Christ himself secured. I pray, Lord, that as we now go to partake of this communion celebration, that truly, Lord, our hearts would be gladdened, that we would be filled with joy and delight, and that it would nourish our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.